Well, good morning. If I have not had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Ryan. I have the joy and privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. I would invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. Verses 27 through 34 are where we'll be today. And if you want to, you can go ahead and put a bookmark or a tab in Hebrews 12, as we'll be going there later in the message. But we continue our initial steps into part three of Genesis today, the sons of Abraham. And last week's text focused on the arrival of Isaac and Rebekah's twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And in that account, God spoke to an anxiously pregnant Rebekah about the twin boys that were seemingly at war within her womb. And surprisingly, counterintuitively, even counterculturally, God told Rebekah that one result of the brotherly brawl would be that the older brother would end up serving the younger brother. Now, this came in a time and in a culture when the oldest son in a family received what was called the birthright. Now, the birthright meant that when the father of a family passed, his oldest son would receive a double portion of the inheritance and in virtually every way step into the role of head of household. He'd become the man of the family. That was simply the way that it went. But we also know at this time that one's birthright was transferable. It could be legally given or handed over to another, but why would anyone want to do that? What would be the extreme set of circumstances under which an oldest son would reject his place and his people and his position? You know, this question holds even greater significance when we consider the line and the family of Abraham. Because Abraham, Isaac's father, had much more than accumulated material wealth, though he did have that. Abraham had been called out by God uniquely as the one with whom God would establish his covenant. Through Abraham, God declared, God would raise up for himself a chosen people in a chosen place under his own provision and protection, all for the sake of one great gospel proclamation of who God is. Then God said in Genesis 21:12 that it was through Abraham's son Isaac that this covenant and blessing from God would continue. Therefore, what was to be handed down through Isaac was much more than material possessions or responsibility. What was to carry through Isaac's presumably firstborn son more than a birthright was God's covenant blessing. And now in last week's text, God told Rebekah in verse 23, two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And if you've been following through Genesis with us, this brings to mind what God said way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, about two lines of humanity that would proceed after the fall. One line would follow and flow from Satan, the serpent, as those who reject God's lordship and seek to build a kingdom of self. And the other line, the line of the woman, would be those who walk with God by faith according to God's grace. And while we have seen those distinctions hold true throughout the book, through Adam's sons, Cain and Seth, and Noah's sons, Ham and Shem, Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac, these two lines diverge in perhaps no greater way than between Isaac's sons, Esau and Jacob. And today, though this account from the lives of Jacob and Esau may seem brief, trivial, even insignificant, the unfolding narrative tells a much greater story. As we will see carried on into the New Testament, this story of Jacob and Esau alludes to a much greater truth of God's sovereign grace in salvation history. So let's read Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." And Esau said, "Well, I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now on the surface, this story seems somewhat disordered, but relatively inconsequential. I mean, sure, parents shouldn't play favorites. Sure, people sometimes exaggerate their circumstances. And sure, sometimes brothers nitpick and seek to outdo one another. But in the end, who really cares about two brothers jockeying for position in the family? I mean, don't kids do that all the time? Well, yes. But rarely, if ever, when they do, is so much at stake. This story may also seem insignificant to us because it seems to say nothing about God. God is not even mentioned in the passage. He doesn't seem to sovereignly intervene in any way. Upon reading the text, one might even ask if this passage has anything to do with God at all. When the boys grew up, their parents pick and chose favorites, Jacob and Esau fight, the story resolves, and everyone goes on their merry little way, right? Well, the key to this passage comes in Moses' punctuating words at the end of the text, in verse 34. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And while we will get to those words in a minute, we can perceive as Moses pens them that they reverberate a bit. There's a weight, a significance to what Esau has done and the birthright that he has, as Moses says, despised. A greater gravity pulls from those words, and as we will see, it is this weight that truly defines the story. But look at verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. So we learn here that as Isaac and Rebekah's boys grew up, the word God spoke about them came true. Esau and Jacob were polar opposites, divided in personality, passions, and pursuits. Esau, the older twin, was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, an outdoorsman. Esau was the kind of guy that you might find at Bass Pro. Now, Jacob, on the other hand, was the kind of guy you might find at Hobby Lobby. He's described here as dwelling in tents, staying close to home. Moses uses the term quiet to describe Jacob. Now, this word in the Hebrew means sound, self-contained, controlled. So Esau was wild, Jacob was steady. Esau aggressively hunted, Jacob quietly calculated. But that's not all we learn about Esau and Jacob. Verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Not only were Esau and Jacob divided by personality and position, they were divided even subtly by their parents. Isaac loved Esau, the man's man, the hunter, the one who brought home steaks for the grill. Rebekah, on the other hand, loved Jacob, the homebody, the one who helped her set out the plates while Isaac and Esau poked at the charcoal. Isaac and Rebekah played favorites with their sons. Now, could it be that Rebekah loved Jacob because of God's word to her that in due time, Jacob, the second son, would assume the rights and privileges over Esau, the first? Perhaps. Interestingly, we aren't specifically told Rebekah's reasoning. But either way, we will see this division of devotion between parents and their sons come to have even greater implications here in a few chapters. But for now, Moses moves on from these relational descriptors to record a seemingly trivial incident involving some stew. Verse 29. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. So this account begins like a simple anecdote, a brief sibling squabble that could happen to any set of brothers on any given day of the week. In true to form, Esau, the hunter, who's been out in the field all day, arrives home exhausted and frustrated from a day of hunting that has yielded no results. Jacob, as Esau blusters in, has been by the tent cooking some vegetable stew. And the smell of Jacob's stew wafting to him as he nears, Esau forcefully blurts out, "Hey, let me eat some of that red stew. I'm exhausted." In the Hebrew language, Esau literally says, "You know, let me wreck that red stuff." The word Esau uses for eat does not mean to delicately nibble. The word is used more to describe an animal devouring. It's a beastly shoving food in one's face. Esau is quick, abrasive, demanding of his brother. And it's at this point Moses adds the parenthetical, "This is why he was called Edom," which means red. Meaning this simple demand for the red stuff defined Esau beyond this incident. Esau was red of complexion, but red of desire, and red of temperament. He wanted what he wanted, and he wanted it now. Verse 31. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "Well, I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" Okay, so note, Jacob is no saint here. We find this demand for his brother Esau's birthright a bit too readily on his lips. Just as Esau came in swinging, so Jacob swings right back. Now, was this characteristic of Jacob? Was he habitually scheming for a way to get his brother's birthright, or did he simply recognize an opportunity and go for broke to seize it? Well, that we aren't told. But herein we find a question, the answer to which is also not told in the narrative, but certainly has far-reaching implications. And that's the question of, had Isaac and Rebekah told the boys of God's word that Esau, the older, would one day serve Jacob, the younger? Had Rebekah even told Isaac the words that God had foretold. The text only says God revealed to Rebecca the news about the twins who were warring in her womb. There's no necessary indication that she conveyed that somewhat startling news to Isaac or her two sons. But if the boys did have that information, that is not the objection that Esau offers to Jacob. He doesn't say, well, you might as well have it anyway. No, Esau's response is more indicative of his character and his personality than his knowledge of God's sovereign plan. Who cares about a silly birthright? He says. I'm going to die. Now, does Esau really think he's going to die? No. He's hungry, not deathly. This comment, however, characterizes Esau's approach to his birthright and ultimately his attitude toward his family as careless, impulsive, short-sighted, and foolish. Because consider what Esau is actually saying. Esau is saying that he is willing to transfer or give up his future provision. Everything his father has accrued that he will willingly give to him as his son. He is saying that he is willing to forfeit his future position, the leadership and responsibility, the privilege of caring for those near and dear to him. He's saying that he's willing to turn down everything that he has not earned on his own, yet is unequivocally and selflessly set aside for him. And he's willing to give it all up for some soup because he's hungry. All Esau wants is immediate gratification. And so, knowing the impulsiveness of his brother and seeing the window of opportunity for himself to prosper, Jacob pounces. Verse 33. Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. As one commentator said, Esau might have been a cunning hunter, but Jacob also knew how to catch game. Jacob, seizing the opportunity, binds Esau to an oath, which Esau all too gladly gives. And thus, Esau legally transfers his birthright to Jacob, giving everything away, and Jacob is certainly pleased to take it. Because notice, Jacob not only gives Esau some of the red lentil stew, but he bakes him some bread, gives him some drink. Jacob is more than happy to lavish as much food and drink as his older brother wants, and Esau, having given everything to Jacob, is more than happy to receive it. Esau's callousness to everything he just gave up is given to us then just kind of skipping along in staccato verse, just quickly, hurriedly, indicative of Esau's thoughtless character. He ate and drank and rose and went his way. Esau was on to another hunt, not knowing that he himself had been the one ensnared in the trap. And thus, Moses says, Esau despised his birthright. He treated it as worthless, counted it with contempt. And this sentence is the focal point and final summation of what Moses is seeking to convey in this passage. Because notice, Moses doesn't say, thus Jacob manipulated his brother for the birthright. Moses doesn't even say, thus Jacob received Esau's birthright. All the focus is on Esau and his posture toward that which had been selflessly offered to him, yet that which he had rejected. I mean, Jacob at least values the birthright. He takes God's providence and provision for his family seriously. What Esau despised, Jacob treasured. Yet the summary statement Moses highlights is not that Jacob wanted the birthright, but that Esau despised it. And now the function of this account in the book of Genesis is to detail how Jacob, the younger son, came to possess by sworn oath the birthright of his older brother Esau. Jacob and Esau were solidifying in real time and space what God had already declared in verse 23, that the one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. And though this act will have further implications for Esau, which he will come to regret, in the moment, Esau seems fine with the exchange. Sure, he gave up his inheritance. But hey, he got some stew. And while this account explains how Jacob came to have preeminence over his brother Esau, this story is about much more than the immediate characters or their actions. And this is where that reverberation, or that weight that we mentioned earlier, comes from. Turn in your Bibles into Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. It's what Pastor Josh read earlier to kick off our time together. But I want us to read it again because this connection is not one we might immediately make. But this is why one foundational principle of hermeneutics, which is studying the Bible, is that we let Scripture interpret Scripture. Because almost 2,000 years after these events, the author of the book of Hebrews will use this account of Jacob and Esau to express a lengthy and much graver warning to his readers. Okay, Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In verse 12, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Okay, now that's a lot. What's the connection? Well, recall, Hebrews 11 details several exemplary individuals who trusted and followed God by faith. Particularly, the chapter focuses on the life and faith of Abraham, Jacob and Esau's grandfather, who held to God's word and to his promises even when he did not understand them, and even when their fulfillment seemed very far away. Hebrews 12, then, brings us from these Old Testament examples into the New Testament reality of trusting and following God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And as he makes this transition, the emphasis from the writer is on endurance. Now, this text is not about losing one's salvation. That is impossible. This is about making sure one is actually saved to begin with. And if they are, to ensure that they do not fall for the devil's schemes. It's about looking beyond immediate circumstances to consider the worth and the value and the glory of something greater. Specifically, the author points to the rescue and salvation from God the Father that is available through the sacrifice of Jesus, God the Son, for those who would lay down their own temporary lives and will and way in exchange for new life by the power of the Spirit according to God's will and way. So the author's charge is to reject the siren calls of immediate sin and the things of this world that cling so closely to us, and to cling instead to Christ, to hold firm the eternal and trustworthy promises of God, and to hold loosely the temporary and the fleeting. To embrace discipline and that which in the moment seems painful, for the sake of that which is yielded in time, through obedience to God's word, through training in righteousness, and through seeking after holiness. Hebrews 12 is a call to be strengthened in spirit, emboldened in attitude, confident in character, and to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It's the extending of God's fatherly hand to lead and sustain us. It's the promise of God's provision and payment to cover our penalty of sin. It's God's offer of position as adopted daughters and sons in his kingdom. It's participation in an inheritance secured for us by Jesus Christ, God the Son in human flesh, who has made all of this available through his willing sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. Hebrews 12 calls us to participate in that which those in Hebrews 11 received by grace through faith and experience in Christ even to this day. Yet it is also a warning. It is a warning to those who would be offered all of these things by God the Father in Christ, yet would reject them. For the simple, the temporary, the fleeting, the appetites of this world that do not and cannot sustain. and the sole primary example the author gives of one who makes such a disastrous exchange is Esau, who sold his own birthright in God's covenant family for a single meal. Esau was careless. He was indifferent to the promises that lay before him. And so too are those who know and hear the promises of God in Christ, yet abandon and despise them in order to gain the meager provisions of this world. So the gospel of Jesus Christ calls to every single one of us today who have a hunger inside. And though we may consider or even prove ourselves to be skillful hunters in this world, we all at some point will return home with nothing in hand to satisfy our needs. And when we do, there is always a Jacob, whose name means heel grabber, supplanter, even cheater, ready and willing to offer an immediate solution to our immediate appetite. All we have to do is forfeit that which is promised to us by our Father. And as history has demonstrated from Genesis chapter 3 to today, all of us are all too ready to make that exchange. As one scholar said, the crucial divide takes place at one point. The gospel message of Jesus, prefigured in the birthright despised by Esau and desired by Jacob. You may be a more useful person than others and more appreciated in the world, as Esau was loved by his father for his manly achievements. But if you spurn the gospel, refusing to confess the guilt of your sin before God and trust Jesus for forgiveness through his blood, then you will be lost. In one way or another, each of us will stand in Esau's place. The world, the flesh, and the devil will conspire to demand, "Sell me your birthright now." Our answer should be the one that Jesus gave to the devil when he was famished in the desert and tempted to forfeit his sacred birthright. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God's sovereign pronouncement that Jacob would supplant his brother was declared before the two of them were even born. Yet it was a real experience for real people succumbing to real appetites in real time and space. So too, God has sovereignly declared those who are his, those who will trust and follow him in all of life for the rest of life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yet we too must decide between the pull of fleshly pursuits and the hope of future promise. And the daily interactions, compromises, and even evidences of your choice may seem small, insignificant, nothing more than satisfying immediate appetites. Yet the ramifications are of a much greater, even eternal matter. And so the question from today's text in Genesis, as shaped for us by the author of Hebrews, is this: will you lay down yourself and your life for the glorious inheritance awaiting those in Christ? Or like Esau, will you despise it for the kingdom of self and its desires? And may I call you in light of this account of Jacob and Esau. As the author of Hebrews calls in chapter 12, verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. As Jesus himself declared in Matthew 16, 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word that is so honest and clear with us about the things that we need to know, the history of what has taken place between you and mankind, that we were created to live in perfect relationship with you. But we forfeited that relationship because we thought we could provide for ourselves better than you could for us. And because of that, every single one of us by nature are set apart from you, guilty of our sin, of our treason against the God of the universe. But God, we thank you that you have made a way for us to return to the state in which we were made. God, you have created the way through the blood of Jesus Christ for our penalty to be paid. He was the substitute in our place that we might have a way to come back to you, to live eternally with you, and to trust and to follow you and to know you in resurrected life this side of heaven, empowered by your Spirit. And so, God, I pray that your Spirit would just be active and pushing on each and every one of us to ask us if we are trading all that God has offered, all that God has for us in Christ, just simply to satisfy our own desires or the ways of this world. God, I pray that you would lead us to truth. Help us to lay down our lives for the true and greater inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in your name, Jesus, that I pray. Amen.